The Christmas rush is coming down for you, right? You haven't started your Christmas shopping? Brother, Walgreens is going to run out of stuff. You need to get on down there, I'm telling you. I'm kidding. We actually not, but they are going to run out of stuff. We love the first 3 weeks of Christmas. It's just one event, activity, Christmas spectacular, group parties, age group party. We love it. But I've had a bit of a concern this year, this season. It seems like I've noticed before, that there seems to be just a little biblical illiteracy going on with regard to the Christmas story, and especially to one part. Now, I know that you're going to get an A on this quiz because you're the Sunday morning and the bitter cold kind of crowd. So I know you're going to get, but let's just check just to be sure that you're getting your facts straight with this little quiz on Matthew chapter 2, which, by the way, is where you're turning in your Bibles. As you ace this quiz, quiz question number one, how many wise men traveled to Bethlehem? Is the answer one, many, three, or is the number unknown? Answer is D. Very good. Quiz question number two. Who were these wise men from the East? Were they kings from nations, magicians, sorcerers? Were they wise men, scholars of astrology, or none of the above? The answer is C. They were wise men, scholars, astrologists. Number three, how you doing? Any hundreds yet? Good. Way to go. How did the Magi travel? On camels and elephants, horses, carriages, or no one knows? Well, in the Christmas spectacular at Champion Forest Baptist Church, of course, but in reality, in the narrative of Matthew, no one knows. Where did the wise men of the East visit the baby Jesus? Where was he? In the manger, in the house, in the hotel, or in the hospital? Well, in your major scene at home, he's probably right there in the stable or cave with the rest of them. But in reality, he was in the house and some time had passed after the birth of Jesus. Number five, in which of the Gospels is the story of the Magi? John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Matthew, Luke? Well, the answer is C. Matthew, you didn't know? Sounds like you weren't too sure. Matthew chapter 2 and only. In Matthew chapter 2. Number six, what did the wise men give to the child? Treasures, gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, or all the above? D, all the above. You see why we need to have this quiz? Really? Number seven, what will you give to Jesus this Christmas? Now, before you answer, turn to Matthew chapter 2. And consider the answer for the next, 20, 30 minutes. What will you give? What would be a good gift? What would be a wise gift? What will you give to Jesus this season? I want to look at this story in sort of a narrative fashion. If we can, we'll call these chapters or scenes. For example, the first one, I would call this scene one, two very different responses to the good news of his birth. Look at verse 1, chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Where is he? Now let's pause there and consider the first response by these that we would call the Magi. Sometimes they're referred to as kings, though they were not kings. That information came from the Christmas carol, "We Three Kings of Orient Aren't Kings." Royalty, yes. Very important people for sure. They advised kings. They were philosophers and scholars, the professorial types of individuals, and they were seekers of wisdom and of knowledge and of truth. Therefore, they are seeking God because truth is of God. So they're stargazers, as it were. You've heard them call astrologists, not in the horoscope sense of the word, but in the belief that when God moved or worked, he would reveal his activity in the heavens. So they were staring into the heavens looking for some sign of God's activity on earth. And they saw a star. And they traveled a great distance from the east, not toward the east, from probably the area of Babylon or Persia, which we might call today the modern area of Iraq, 1,000 miles or so, which would have taken many months to travel over a wide wasteland and desert. And yet here they are, representative of the Gentile people, so that we were there, you see, when the Jewish Messiah was born. In a sense, you and I have representatives there when Jesus was born. Now, not everyone was happy and responded in the same way as the Magi. In fact, we have in verse 3 the report of a very different response, a contrasting response. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. All Jerusalem with him, because when the king was troubled, when Herod had a bad day, we all pay, I suppose. And Herod was troubled. I know some translations say disturbed. Both of those words are good, but they might fall a little short. I looked for a better definition of that word, and I came across this one: acute emotional and mental distress. Have you ever heard the expression wigged out? Herod was wigged out. He was freaking out. He was losing it. He was so distressed, disturbed, and troubled. This narcissistic, insecure, and paranoid king, and I didn't make that up, and I'm not name calling. That's what he was. This is not a good, kind, benevolent king. He's paranoid. In fact, we know from history that he'd already killed his brothers, his wife, and a son when he felt threatened by them. So controlling and so concerned to maintain control over his throne, this king, who, by the way, had been appointed by Rome. So he didn't deserve to be on the throne. It wasn't his right to be there. The Jews resented him because he was a Roman puppet, appointed king. And now to hear the noise and the news that there is one born king is very threatening. So Herod is greatly distressed, suffers from emotional and mental distress. Two very different contrasting responses to the good news that Jesus has been born. Notice secondly, though, if you look into verse 4, there is some informed indifference as a third response. Informed indifference. And assembling the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, O, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. And now we see a very different response. The joy of the wise men, or the magi, and the great distress of the priest, somewhere in between, of the king, somewhere in the middle is this indifferent response from, of all people, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. So Herod had obviously not attended Saturday school. That would be the version of Sunday school in Judaism. And he clearly had missed the whole part about Messiah and when and where he would be born. So he calls for backups. He uses his lifeline. He calls the people who are supposed to know these kinds of things, the ones who ace the trivia every time. They know all the minutiae in detail. And he says, hey, what's all this about a Messiah being born? Where? And they knew the answer. Good for them. It's good to know things. It's good to have knowledge and information. It's good to study. It's good to know the trivia, the details. It's good. And they quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and give the right answer. The Christ child, the Messiah, will be born in Bethlehem. It's been foretold. But here's the troubling part of their response. It's informed and yet indifferent. Because we must assume that having shared that bit of very important information with the king, they slipped back into the night, or back into their temple roles and responsibilities, or maybe back into their beds to sleep the night off. Maybe they went to Bethlehem. But it would sure seem that if they did, Matthew would tell us. I mean, after all, Matthew is speaking to a Jewish audience to convince them of Jesus' Messiah role. Surely if the chief priests and the religious leaders of the day had recognized, Matthew would have said, and they ran straight to Bethlehem. But he doesn't tell us, which leads us to conclude only that they did not go. No, didn't go. And that's troubling, isn't it, that these men who had the knowledge and the experience and were sort of immersed in this world of expectation that a Messiah would come, and here comes an Eastern entourage of royal scholars and advisors. Entourage, not just three, not just a few, probably a great company of people, so much so that all Jerusalem is stirred up, and yet they don't do anything about it. It's troubling that you could be that close and seemingly be that far away that the most amazing thing that ever happened in their backyard. Pagan Gentiles travel 1,000 miles across the desert, and the people that are closest to the heat won't go in their backyard 5 or 6 miles to Bethlehem to see for themselves. That's why I call it informed indifference. There's a bit of a moment of pause here for me. I don't know about for you, but it's possible, so we must be careful never to become numb to the activity of God. Especially those of us who are regular churchgoers, faithful in our attendance, in the Word of God, studying the Bible, knowing the history and the trivia. We ace the Christmas quiz every year. But if we learn anything from these who are informed but indifferent, we learn that we cannot miss the miracle and the moment of God's activity in all of the religiosity. It's possible that we could get in a religious rut, you know, a routine, just sort of ritualize everything. It's a long list of boxes that we check. It's some things we do and some things we don't do, and that's it. That's it. That's what we are. But wait, God breaks into history and reveals himself in the most powerful, profound way it ever happened in the history of humanity before or since. And they go back home and go to bed. I want to encourage us from this story, never become numb to the activity of God. But Pastor, how do I know if I'm becoming numb? How do I know? Well, let's try another little quiz, just sort of impromptu. When was the last time you were reading the Bible and you met God in his word? Now, I don't just mean you read about God or even celebrated the things God has done or will do, but in the moment, when was the last time you had a heart-gripping, soul-stirring, life-changing encounter with the God of the Word of God? When was the last time you were made to feel uncomfortable, stirred, challenged, shamed, blessed, encouraged, helped, motivated, inspired? When was the last time you came out of God's word with a resolve, a changed heart, a mind, a life, a changed direction, or a renewed commitment because you met Jesus, not just in history or in a history book, but in that moment? Can I just say to you, God has given us more in his word than a record of his activity. God's word is his activity, and he's not finished acting. It's possible that we, in the midst of this wonderful Christian Christmas story, could become numb to the activity of God, so let us resolve to stay hypersensitive to those wonderful moments when the God of the universe speaks fresh, new, and very personal into our lives. Otherwise, we would join the ranks of those who are informed, yet indifferent. Back to the story. Two very different responses with this informed indifference in the middle. And now we take up one of those children's games we all used to love to play, and whether we'd admit it or not, still play. I call this chapter in verse 7 beginning, King of the Mountain. King of the Mountain, look at verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly. It tells you what his objectives were. Secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring word to me that I too may come and worship him. Right. That's what you want to do. You want to worship him too. Well, we know, as the story unfolds, beginning in verse 13, again, especially in verse 16, we know what his intentions are. It's just simply a grown man in charge of a kingdom playing King of the Mountain with a baby. Herod is insecure and Herod is insincere. He wants to eliminate the threat and win the battle for the throne that he does not rightly possess and has not earned the right to sit on. And sometimes I must admit that's a game perhaps we play. We know intellectually, we know mentally, we know academically that Jesus is Lord. But how many times do we wrestle in our spirit with who gets to call the shots today? Who gets to make the decisions? Who gets to decide the direction? Who gets to decide the priorities? I know, I do, don't you? Sometimes have to be reminded that Jesus is Lord of all. Thank you, Mike. I was hoping that more than one of us would be willing to say, you know, I have to be careful because I loved that game as a child, but I'm no longer a child. I'm a grown-up person now, and I'm supposed to know with full assurance that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He has earned the right like no other to sit on the throne of my heart and of my life and to be the Lord and the leader of my life. To put things in perspective, you know, Christmas can do that for us. Christmas can remind us that a baby was born who grew to be a man, who lived and died on a cross, was buried and raised again, and is ascended to the right hand of the Father and is coming again, in whom or in front of we will stand before someday and give an account of our lives, because in a moment every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet, we find ourselves today having a conversation that sounds like a negotiation. Who's going to be the Lord today? King of the Mountain reminds us that when the person with the true authority arrives, we're supposed to get off the throne and get out of the way. And our whole conversation changes from what do I want to do to what would you like me to do? Have you ever seen this in the office or work or on a team? A group of people get together and there's someone who's the leader, there's someone in charge, but suddenly that person's no longer there. And there's this vacuum or void of leadership. Do you know what I mean? And in that moment, you see people start to position and to jockey and to try to exercise control. And there'll be others who watch this happening and they'll be offended by it because they'll say, you're not the boss. Why are you acting like the boss? You don't have the authority. That's not your right. You don't boss me. I don't work for you. You're not the boss of me. Did you ever hear that? But meanwhile, somebody typically with the strongest personality or the most resolve or sometimes with the most to lose or to gain ends up taking over until the leader returns or the person who has the rightful authority to lead steps back into the picture. And in that moment, we have an interesting scenario. The person who gained control by way of their force or power or determination or influence, good or bad, has a decision to make. In that moment, they can either challenge the person with the right to lead, or they can step back and say, glad you're here. What can I do to help? What would you like me to do? And in that very real world scenario, we have a good example of what it looks like when we recognize that Jesus and Jesus alone has and has earned the right to be the Lord and the leader of our lives. And there is no void or vacuum of leadership. It is a will battle. It is a confrontation where you and I have to recognize I don't have the right to make this decision or to call these shots. So I'm going to step off the throne and let Jesus sit on the throne of my life. We see that here in this third scene, King of the Mountain, where we want to let Jesus be the Lord and the leader of our lives. But let's advance to the next scene. Pick it up in verse 11, verse 9. I call this falling at his feet. Falling at his feet. And verse 9 tells us that after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. By the way, I don't understand this star. I'm not a scientist. I cannot tell you how this worked. I don't know. I know this, that the star was God's revelation to these seekers of truth that he was up to something. So I don't know if he aligned Jupiter and Mars or the moon, or I don't know. I just know this. When God wants to say something, he finds a way. By the way, he's speaking their language because they were stargazers. I like that. I like that God speaks our language when he wants to speak to us. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and they worshiped him. I call this falling at his feet because after their long journey comes to an end, they find themselves at the feet of Jesus. And I want you to try to put yourself in this scene for a minute. Think about this. Here we have a toddler in at least a modest home of some sort, house, held likely by his mother, or perhaps by now standing at her side with one arm through her leg and around her knee. Do you know how sometimes toddlers will do. And in come these very important people with this amazing entourage, regalia, and pomp and circumstance. All Jerusalem stirred up. The king's all worried. And they walk in, and there's little baby Jesus or the toddler, the boy, and he's watching them get down on their knees and then onto their stomachs and then onto their faces before him. Some translations say they bowed. It's not strong enough. They fell down before him. They fell down. Have you ever watched these shows where they have kings and queens and things? And especially in Europe, you know, Europeans are so proper and formal and reserved, dignified. So sometimes you'll see this, you know, like there's this bow, and it's like, have you ever seen one of those? That's not what they did. Sometimes it's a little more dramatic, a little, you know, and so you'll see one of these. Did you like that? Remember, I'm descended from royalty. I know how to do it. So. Well, that's not what they did. Now, for the sake of your understanding, okay. This is not what they did. You're getting closer because we're getting lower, but this is not what they did. This is not what they did. Although you're getting really close. Needed a nap. That's what they did. They fell. Nose in the dirt. Very important people who could have gotten away with a... But they went prostrate before the Lord. Which is a statement of their self-identity, their view of themselves. In other words, a statement of great humility and utter submission. It's also a statement of his worth and value. Because they're distinguishing now between this toddler and themselves, very important people, wealthy, wise, and yet there they are on their faces, nose in the dirt before Jesus. That's really important because this long journey, after much investment of time, effort, and energy, and treasure, is culminated in this deep worshipful moment where they estimate his worth visibly. I'll throw another question since we've been having quiz questions today. Is Jesus worth that much to you? You know, I know people today that won't drive 3 miles to go to church if the weather's not just right. Or if they have a better option or another alternative, or if they just don't feel like it today. Because I just suppose Jesus isn't worth the effort sometimes. These wise men travel 1,000 miles over many months across a barren desert at great risk to themselves, and when it's all done, they don't show up and go, "Do you know what we've done for you?" They just fall flat on their face as a demonstration of his worth and value to them. That's what worship is, by the way. Worship is ascribing worth. Worship defines what we think the one or what we're worshiping is worth. If I go to a restaurant for lunch and I give the waiter a dollar tip on a $100 bill, I've made a statement about his worth. Or worse, I've made a statement about me. But if on that same $100 bill, I give him $30, exceeding the expectation, now I've made a statement about his worth and his value and a statement of my appreciation for his kindness and his help. We've had a great experience. The food was wonderful. I just want to bless you, and I want to go above and beyond. I'm making a statement of value, and that's what the wise men are doing. They're making a statement through their physical worship that Jesus is of infinite worth to them, and they are nothing before him. Remember this, we worship what we value, and we value what or who we worship. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. They give their heart to Jesus, and now comes their treasure. Not only do they fall at his feet, in verse 11, as we finish that verse, we see they bring just the right gifts. just the right gifts to Jesus. Look at verse 11 again. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which would have been customary, by the way. They viewed him to be royalty. He was a king, and you never came before a king empty-handed. You always brought something of value to express his value to you. And that's what they did. It would have been an insult to come empty-handed before a king. And so they brought their treasures. Treasures, because giving is an act of worship as well as the language of our posture. So they bring treasure, not trash, which speaks of the value of their worship and of his worth to them. And the treasures are well-known. Gold, we say that's because it's precious metal and it's fit for a king. We say incense or frankincense because that's what you'd offer a priest who would intercede on behalf of his people, which is exactly who Jesus is. And myrrh, which is that material, as you know, substance for burial, because Jesus would be the Savior, would lay down his life for you and for me. Perfect gifts. Very fitting, very appropriate gifts. And by the way, they were gifts that would have kept on giving. They weren't consumables for that moment. They were investments. I had a thought as I was reading this. It's an interesting thought. I don't know what you think about this. Let me try it. What if in this scene, when they are worshiping him and then presenting him with treasures, gifts, what if instead of giving him gold, incense, and myrrh, if after they had said, "Thank you, Jesus, we love you, appreciate all you've done or will do for us, and we've come a long way to honor you, thank you for letting us come," And then they had gotten back up and turned to each other and said, "I brought you something." And the king said, "Oh, thank you. I brought you something." And the other king said, "What about me?" And they said, "Oh, yes, we have something for you too." And what if those kings, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, we don't know, wise men, what if they had exchanged gifts with each other with the baby or toddler Jesus looking on? What if they brought nothing for him? I don't dislike gifts. I like them. And I like to give them. It's fun. And I know that we exchange gifts with each other at Christmas time to remind us of God, who is the greatest giver, giving Jesus, who is the greatest gift ever given. And that our response is to give. So giving is great. I love it. I recommend it. In fact, you got one more week. So give it. Better to give than receive. But what if on the celebration of his birth, they had only exchanged gifts with each other and left the birthday boy himself to stand and watch? I'm setting you up, right? Because I just wonder if maybe Christmas shouldn't also be a time for us not only to consider what we give to each other, but what we would give to Jesus. It's his birthday. And his coming to a candlelight service and retelling the Christmas story and eating way too much, enough? Or should we very intentionally have something to present to Jesus? Don't worry, I'm not working you up for a special offering. Although, what would you give Jesus? Well, that was number 7, right? What gift will you give to Jesus this year? Can I make a few suggestions? Give him your heart. Because to the one who has everything, those are the hardest ones to buy for, aren't they? Give him your heart. It's of greatest value to you. And I'm speaking here of your faith because I believe faith is God's gift to us that we give back to him when we transfer our trust from ourselves to him. Give him your heart. Let him be the Lord and the leader of your life. Let him do more than just save you from your sin. Let him sit on the throne of your heart and become the one who by rightful authority rules and reigns in your heart. Give him your heart. I might suggest that you give him your worship. And I don't just mean a tip along the way or a nod or a reserved bow. I mean, why don't you just let go and let God see what you mean to him through worship? Thank you for being here today on an unusually difficult day to get out and about. This says something you understand. This says something of his value and his worth to you. Congratulations. Give him your heart. Give him your worship. Give him your treasure. And I mean treasure in the sense of financial resources that we value, right? Because we worship what we value and we value what we worship. So when we give financially, right, we are giving something of value which reflects his value to us. Remember the tip and the waiter? How many of us are still tipping Jesus on his birthday? And throughout the year. Give him your time. Give him your talent. Those are treasures. Time is a very valuable commodity. How many times have people said, I'd love to do this. I wish I could do that. I want to do that. I just don't have the time. Well, you've got as much as anybody else does. You just have to choose what you value enough to invest the time that you have. Time and talents, what God has given you to do to edify the body and to honor and glorify him, those are things you can give to him, not just on Christmas Day, but throughout the year. Give him the gift that keeps on giving. You got a whole year ahead of you. Don't you be one of those people that says, I don't do resolutions. You ought to. Unless, of course, you're completely done and he's completely done with you. There ought to be something you resolve in your heart or your mind or your spirit to give to Jesus that keeps giving throughout the year. And continues to honor and glorify him and change you and me more and more so into his image. Give him something from your heart, something of your worship, something from your time, talent, and treasure that honors him. Like Christmas Spectacular, so many people were involved in that, so amazing. And you know, I'm talking about months of time, effort, and energy, and hours till late at night. And then on Sunday night here, the people tearing down the stage and putting it all back and getting ready for us today. And I bet you 5 or 6 people, maybe 10, I heard at different times when I would say, hey, thanks for all you've done. Appreciate it. Man, that's amazing. They would say, you ready for this? They would say, it's my gift. It's my gift. The investment of their time, of their talent, of their treasure was a gift. They said, it's my gift to Jesus. I love that. It's a great example for all of us to follow that we have gifts to give if we don't overlook the birthday boy on his birthday. So, quiz question number 7, have you found an answer? What will you give Jesus this Christmas? When I sent these quiz questions in early this morning, our pastor of media, Chris Muniz, texted me back or emailed me back immediately, and he said, looked over the list at all the multiple choice options, and then he emailed back and he said, Pastor, was there an answer to number 7? And I said, I certainly hope so. But you'll have to decide. What is your gift to Jesus this Christmas?
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things he created instead of him. We have chosen to reject his authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things he created instead of him, which is ultimately pointless given that he is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before he forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and he took upon our punishment on himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.